Marcus Sahaba Online Radio.
Now we will be crossing over to Brother Abu Bakr Sidat Hafizahullah for the program Biladul Muslimin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Brother Abu Bakr Sidat.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Mawlana, to you and the listeners of Marcus Sahaba, the voice of the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah on this wonderful Sunday morning. Through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we trust that our listeners on Marcus Sahaba and yourself are in good health and in the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Jazallahu anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima wa ahluhu. Rabbi shrali sadri wa yasirli amri wa lulukditam milisani yafqahu qawli. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Mawlana, today we continue with our program Bilad al-Muslimin, the land of the Muslims. We are busy with the country called Turkey. But before we go to that, alhamdulillah, to the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I think we should remember a very important figure in our Islamic history, especially with the Palestinians. And we remember this first anniversary on the 16th of October 2024, the hero of the Al-Aqsa flood, and the person was the architect of the whole story behind the Al-Aqsa flood was none other than the hero of the Muslims throughout the world, I think, and who's got the respect of the international community, Abu Ibrahim Yahya Sinwar Rahmatullah Alayh. He was born on the 29th of October 1962 and passed away on the 16th of October 2024 in Tel al-Sultan at the age of 61. He has a very interesting life story, though he spent more than 22 years in prison, in Israeli prisons. But in that prison, he was the person who brought about dignity and self-respect to the Palestinian prisoners who were incarcerated with him illegally. As we said, he was born in Khan Yunus. His family had to be displaced from Ashkelon during the Nakba. He was the fourth chairman of Hamas Political Bureau after the assassination of Ismail Haniyeh Rahmatullah Alayh, and was the second leader of Hamas in the Gaza Strip from 2017. After his release in 2011, he married Samara Muhammad Abu Zamar. She received a master's degree in theology from the Islamic University of Gaza. After being widowed in 2024, she moved with her three children to Turkey. In 1989, Rahmatullah Alayh Yahya Sinwar was sentenced to four life sentences. He spent 22 years in prison until his release in 2011 during the prisoner exchanges with Khalid Shalit. While in prison, he mastered Hebrew. And also wrote a semi-autobiography, The Thorn and the Carnation, published in two volumes. In fact, Mufti Saab has sent it out on his WhatsApp program, the 400 pages of this book. It's very interesting, Mawlana, and we recommend to our listeners that if they have some time to go through these two volumes. It's a semi-autobiography, but very interesting regarding how the Zionists manipulate and torture and steal land from the Palestinians and the resistance and the resilience of our Palestinian brothers who had been mentored by people of the caliber of Marhum Yahya Sinwar Rahmatullah Alayh. Inshallah, we should not forget that these are our heroes. And if you look at the history of Hamas since 1987, Maulana, it's very interesting that every region, I don't think so, there's another organization in the world whose leaders had been assassinated so consistently as what has been done to Hamas from Sheikh Ahmad Yassin, Abdulaziz Rantisi, Yahya Sinwar, Ismail Haniya, Saleh Shahade, and all of them. Maulana, you just can't believe that Mohammed Daif, Mohammed Sinwar, the amount of leaders that have been assassinated by the Zionist entity, it's just unbelievable. I think it's the only organization whose leadership has been decimated, but to Allah's grace and mercy, every leader that comes up through Allah's grace and mercy is better than the one who had been assassinated, and Allah Ta'ala has made it such that every leader is replaced by someone who is more attached to Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala than anything else. Alhamdulillah, we continue also today with our history on Turkey, and we are in the 14th century. By the early years of the 14th century, Anatolia had become home to a new generation of Muslim Turkoman emirates. They often formed strategic alliances, but inevitably came into conflict as each developed its own distinct economic and political goals. In the south, around Antalya, was the emirate of Teke. In southwest Anatolia was Menteşe, with Aydın to its north. The inland emirate of Hamid centered on Isparta, Saruhan, and had Manisa as its capital. And northwards towards the Dardanelles, Likaresi, Cermiyanes, capital was Kutayha, whilst north-central Anatolia was the territory of the house of the Isfendiyar. The emirate of Karaman occupied south-central Anatolia with its capital as first deep in the Taurus Mountains at Ermenek, then at Karaman, and finally at the former Seljuk seat of Konya. By mid-14th century, Cilicia was the home of the emirates of the Ramazan Nogulari, centered in Adana and the neighborhood of Dulkadiroglu, based in northeastern Albistan. In northwest Anatolia, bordering what remained of Byzantium, was the emirate of Osman, the chief Osman, who known to us as the Ottomans. We first hear of the Ottomans around the 1300s, when, so a contemporary Byzantine historian tells us, there occurred in 1301 the first military encounter between a Byzantine force and troops led by a band called Osman. This battle, the Battle of Bafias, was fought not far from Constantinople on the southern shore of the Sea of Marmara. The Byzantine forces were routed. Many years were to elapse, however, before the power of the Ottomans could be said to rival that of the Byzantines, and many myths would arise to explain the origins of a dynasty that seemed to have sprung from nowhere. Why did the family of Osman come to dominate its neighbors, and over the succeeding centuries, how did the Ottoman emirate, only one among many in the borderlands between Byzantine and Seljuk Ilkhanate territory, become the sole inheritor of both these states and develop into a great and long-lived empire expanding into three continents? These questions continue to fascinate historians and to elude conclusive answers. One reason is that the history of medieval Anatolia is still rather little known. Another is that contemporary analysts of the settled states of the region, that is the Seljuks, the Armenians, the Byzantines, the Mamluks, and the Latins, were preoccupied with their own fate. Details of those against whom they fought or with whom they concluded treaties enter their accounts only fortuitously. The traditions of the Anatolian Turkomans were oral, and it was only once most of their rivals had been erased from the map that the Ottomans wrote down the story of their origins, emphasizing their own history at the expense of their long-gone challenges and their doomed endeavors to found permanent states. There are further questions to be considered. Was the Ottoman Emirate motivated above all by commitment to holy war, that is jihad, the struggle against non-Muslims that was a canonical obligation upon all believers? For Muslims, the world was notionally divided into the abode of Islam, where Islam prevailed, and the abode of war, the infidel lands that must one day accept Islam. And holy war was the means to bring this about. Holy war had, after all, motivated the Muslim community in its early years as the new faith sought to expand, and like the proclamation of a Christian crusade, had provided inspiration to fighters down the ages. Or was it the fluid character of frontier society at this time which enabled the Ottomans to emirate to gain control over extensive territories? The Ottoman success may lie the struggle of the Ottomans against the Anatolian neighbors was hard fought over almost two centuries. The geographic and climatic features of the Anatolian landmass, which was home to the Turkoman Emirates, played a significant role in shaping their history and in the success or failure of their efforts at carving out territorial enclaves. Most of Anatolia is high, forming an elevated central plateau, ringed except in the west by mountains rising up to 4,000 meters. The terrain is gentle in the west, where the foothills of the plateau fall to the Aegean and the Sea of Marmara, leaving a wide, fertile coastal plain. In the southeast, the mountains give way to the deserts of Iran, Iraq, and Syria. In the north and south, the coastal strip is narrow, and deep valleys penetrate the mountains between steep, rugged peaks. The steppe grasslands of the plateau provide rich grazing for flocks and herds, but experience extremes of climate. Turkoman pastoralists, like many Anatolian husbandmen today, moved their animals to high pastures for the summer months. They traded with the settled agriculturalists of the western lowlands and the coastal fringes, where the soils are more productive and the climate less severe. The people of the coastal lands, in turn, looked to the sea for their livelihood. Thus were goods exchanged and alliances established. The Ottomans were not the first of the post-Mongol way of Muslim Turkoman dynasties to appear in the historical record. We hear of the Jamian House of in 1239-1240, well before Osman's battle against the Byzantines in 1301, while the Karamanids, named after one Karaman Bey, first appeared in 1256. As they began to claim permanent lands, these emerging dynasties sought to make themselves visible in new ways, for instance by building monuments to impress would-be supporters. This, a practice of settled folk, not of nomadic pastoralists or subsistence agriculturalists, can be seen as indicating the ambitions of former nomads to found a sedentary state. Evidence for the building of building activity of Turkoman dynasties survives in dated inscriptions from the mosque of the minor dynasty of Esfugulare at Beyşehir in the Lake District of southwestern Anatolia of the year 696 of the Islamic calendar, that is 1296-1297, and from the now demolished Kizilbey Mosque in Ankara, where the pulpit was repaired by the chiefs of Serbia in 1298. The great mosque built by the Karamanid leader Mahmud Bey in Armanek dates, according to its inscription and foundation deed, from 702 after Hijri, that is 1302-1303. The earliest dated Ottoman structure of which we have record is the Haji Uzbek Mosque in Izni, where the foundation inscription is dated 734, that is 1333-1334. Ottoman tradition recounts that a tribal chief called Ertugrul settled in northwest Anatolia in the marshlands between the Seljuk Ilkhanate and the Byzantine empires, and the Seljuk Sultan at Konya awarded him land around the small settlement of Sogut, northwest of modern Dorichlium, with the right to summer pastures for his flocks in the highlands southwest of Sogut. If the only artifact which has come down to us from the time of Usman, an undated coin, is genuine, it suggests that Ertugrul was an historical personage, for his bear the legend, minted by Osman, son of Ertugrul. And since the minting of coins was a prerogative accorded to the Islamic practice, as in the Western, only to a sovereign, it indicates Osman's pretensions to be a princely ruler rather than a mere tribal chief, demonstrating that he had accumulated sufficient authority to challenge the Ilkhanid claims to suzerainty over him and his people. The Turkoman emirates did not mint coins in the names of their own emirs, while they remained under the nominal suzerainty of the Seljuks. The oldest surviving dated Ottoman coin is from 1326. However, after Osman's death, and some see this as the earliest the Ottoman state can be considered to have been independent of the Ilkhanids. The Ottomans were very fortunate in their geography. Osman's lands were close to Constantinople, bringing him into contact with the governors of the Byzantine towns in northwest Anatolia, with whom he competed for influence as well as for pasture to satisfy the flocks of his followers. This proximity to Constantinople offered the promise of great rewards should that city fall, but also put the Ottomans under pressure from the Byzantine army as it sought to protect what remained of its beleaguered territory. Osman's earliest advances against the Byzantium seem to have been concentrated against small settlements in the countryside rather than against the towns. It may be that the towns were difficult to capture while the countryside offered resources which were of greater value to him and his men. The representation of this area by a contemporary Byzantine historian as prosperous, populous, and well-defended is borne out by archaeological evidence. Even before his datable victory of the Byzantine forces in 1301, Osman seemed to have assumed control of lands lying between his father's pastures around Sogut and Izni, although he failed despite a lengthy siege between 1299 and 1301 to take Izni itself. After his victory over Byzantine forces in 1301, Osman was impossible to ignore. The Byzantine Emperor Andronicus II sought to make a radical alliance against the growing threat he represented by offering one of the princesses of his family in marriage to Osman's nominal overlord, the Ilkhanid Khan Ghazan, whose seat was in Tabriz in northwest Iran, and then when Ghazan died, to his brother. But the anticipated reciprocal help in men and materials was not forthcoming. In 1303-1304, Andronicus employed the Spanish adventurers of the crusading Decathlon Grand Company to protect his domain from further Ottoman advance. Like so many mercenary groups, the Catalans turned to raiding on their own account, calling upon Turkoman fighters, though not necessarily those under Osman's control, to join them in pursuit of their own objectives across the Dardanelles Straits in the Balkans. Only an alliance between Byzantium and the Kingdom of Serbia checked the Turkoman Catalan advance. The arrival of the Turkomans in Anatolia disturbed the equilibrium of the older states. The administrative end of the once great Byzantine and Seljuk empires did not reach with any authority into a region of uncertainty lying between them. But it was not exclusively warriors who inhabited these marches. The opportunities they offered undoubtedly attracted adventurers, but also people who followed the frontier simply because they had nowhere else to go. The milieu of these frontier lands, where the Ottoman state had its beginning, has been described as crisscrossed by overlapping networks of nomads and semi-nomads, raiders, volunteers, and on their way to join military adventurers, slaves of various backgrounds, wandering dervishes, monks, and churchmen trying to keep in touch with their flock, displaced peasants and townspeople seeking refuge, disquieted souls seeking cure and consolation at sacred sites, Muslim scholars seeking patronage, and the inevitable risk-driven merchants of late medieval Eurasia. The presence of dervishes or Muslim holy men was one of the most striking features of the marches. Like Christian monks, some wandered the countryside while others lived in communities. Of their adherence and their deeds and piety were recounted in epic and hagiographies, which form part of a long oral tradition. The links of the first Ottoman rulers with dervishes are attested to by the earliest extant document of the Ottoman state, the grant in 1324 by Osman's son, Orhan, of land east of Iznik for a dervish lodge. Such lodges, like the tombs of Christian saints, formed the nucleus which attracted settlement into new areas and were inexpensive means of securing the loyalty of the common people. Dervish lodges symbolized the popular expressions of Islam, which flourished in Anatolia alongside the Sunni Islam of Seljuk imperial culture. Osman may not have been himself had been well-versed in the way of Sunni Islam, but Orhan's son adopted its forms for the foundations of his state. Theological colleges were built during his lifetime to promote the learned form of religion to which he aspired, and the language and style of the 1324 land grant document showed that his administration was thoroughly familiar with classical Islamic chancery practice. The Ottoman sultans who followed Orhan were invariably affiliated to one of the dervish orders. Coexistence and compromise between different manifestations of religious beliefs and practice is one of the abiding themes of Ottoman history. Inshallah, we'll continue with our program next week. Now we have now come to an end. We trust that you and listeners will have a wonderful week.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and jazakumullah khair al jaza for your valuable time and the valuable information that you impart to our listeners every Sunday morning. Inshallah, we will continue next week.